You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
A few years ago, when one of my daughters was 9 years old, she played soccer on a local soccer team, local league, which was not... This was not an unusual experience for us. We have three girls, and we've been through many soccer seasons, many different teams, and all of those seasons and all of those teams give us something to remember. But the thing that has stuck with me and that I remember from this particular team is this one dad on the team. And look, I know that not all of you have children, but if you do have children someday and they play like youth sports, let me just tell you this. You do not want to be that dad or that mom that everybody remembers, right, years later. Don't be that parent. This dad would stand every game at the end of the field. All the parents kind of sat in the middle, and he would stand at the end. And he would constantly coach his daughter. And he consistently yelled three words to her. Push her back. He would yell at her, push her back. Push her back. This was his coaching advice to his 9-year-old precious little girl. She's pushing you, push her back. That has so stuck with us. It's like one of our favorite sayings in our house. Push her back, man. We love that. Now think about what that phrase means. It means the other player is breaking the rules, so you break the rules too. She's pushing you, push her back. And if the ref won't give you justice, then take justice into your own hand. If the ref won't take care of you, then you take care of you. Push her back. And I think the reason that has stuck with me through the years is I think it so perfectly sums up the social ethic of our day in our culture, don't you? I mean, we live in a push her back culture. You insult me, I insult you. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. Like from just everyday little moments of like everyday like road rage, all the way, unfortunately, I would say to the highest office in the land, right? And how we see our president deal with his rivals. We live in kind of a society that's like, oh yeah, oh yeah. Push her back. We live in a culture that says, I got to take care of me. Like my wants, my rights, my desires, my needs are the most important thing. And if somebody else is not going to take care of me, I got to take care of me. Push her back, take care of me. That's the social ethic of the culture that we live in. Now, as Christians, we know that the kingdom of God takes that ethic and flips it upside down, doesn't it? Like Jesus challenged the social ethic of his culture and really every culture. Because Jesus said things like, if you want to be first, then make yourself last. Like if you really want to live, then give your life away. And so in the kingdom of God, leaders serve. Right? The strong glory in their weakness. Up is down. It's an upside down kingdom that we're a part of. Now, this is really important for us as a church because a church is supposed to be a visible representation of that upside down kingdom. Like the church is made up of people that Peter calls exiles, meaning we are people whose primary allegiance, primary citizenship is not here. It's part of the kingdom of God. And so people ought to look at a church, any church, and see the social ethics of the kingdom of God on display. Right? Our culture ought to look at our church and go, wow, that's a surprising community. I've never seen people treat each other like that. In our text today, Peter is calling the church to be this kind of community, really a surprising community. A community that flips the script on how people treat each other. We're to be a surprising community in a self-centered world, right? In a self-protective world. Self-centeredness and self-protection, that's just the way the world relates. That's the water we swim in. It's the air we breathe. That's what we're used to. That's the norm. And any community that challenges or goes against that social ethic ends up being surprising, right? And I think it ends up being strangely attractive. I think the culture would actually, if could pay attention to it, would go, wow. Now, there are a couple things that we see in this text about this surprising community called the church, and I want to mention them. Number one, it's committed to brotherly love. And number two, it's called to bless. Committed to brotherly love and called to bless. I think if churches like Providence, like our church, actually lived out those two things, brotherly love and our calling to bless others, I think God would use us to change the city. I really do. All right, so let's look at it more closely. What is the church to be? Well, number one, it's this community, this surprising community called the church is to be committed to brotherly love. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. He starts off by saying, finally, which is a really strange way to start this sentence, because if you look at your Bible, he's got about half the letter to go. So is this like when a preacher says, in conclusion, and then preaches for like 25 more minutes, which you're going, please don't do that today. Finally. The reason he says finally is this is a, he's wrapping up a section within the larger letter that started in chapter 2, verse 11. And he's been talking about how are we as exiles, as resident aliens, to relate in all the various relationships we're a part of. How do we relate to the government, especially when a government is maybe unjust? How do we relate to an employer that is unjust? How do we relate in a marriage, more importantly, maybe in a bad marriage, or maybe when one of the spouses is not a Christian? How do we relate in these relationships? And today he's talking about the larger church. How are we supposed to treat one another in the church? And so he starts with all of us. It's like, finally, all of you. He's going to talk to every one of us. Look what he says in verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. That's so short and beautiful. I'll read it again. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, sometimes when we see a list like this in the Bible, this is a list of virtues, we just kind of think, well, this is just kind of a random list. Like Peter's just giving us like a grocery list of unrelated random items, like, here, do this. This would be some good stuff for y'all to do as Christians. And that's how we read through them quickly and we're like, oh yeah, random list, this is some good sounding stuff. This is not a random list at all. This is actually a vivid description of the character of Jesus. And I think this list has a very intentional order to it, the way that it's laid out. Now, let me just be a Bible nerd just for a second here and tell you something that I learned, because I think this is amazing. When I was studying this passage, I learned that this list of virtues has what's called a chiastic structure to it. It's a chiasm. Do you know what I mean by that? A chiasm is when you say something, and then you say the same thing in reverse order. I say something, and then I say it again, but I say it in reverse order. So in this text, this list of five virtues goes like this. A, B, C, B, A. You see it? A, B, C, B, A. In other words, in our text, the A's are related to one another. The first virtue and the last virtue, and you see that, don't you? Unity of mind and humble mind. Those go together. But then the B's also are related to each other. Do you see it? Sympathy and tender heart. They go together. That makes C, the middle virtue, brotherly love, it makes it the top of the mountain. It's actually the point of the list. The other virtues just flesh out and support that top one. Now, if this structure is intentional, and I think it is, that means our number one calling as Christians is to be committed to brotherly love. Brotherly love. You know what that means? That means we're family. Right? We were related to each other, not by birth necessarily, but by new birth. Peter says in chapter 1, verse 3, we're born again. We're born into the family of God. We have the same Father. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. It's incredible, because what that means is this thing called the church is deeper than friendship. It's deeper than friendship. You know why? Because you can choose your friends. You cannot choose your family. Your family is an involuntary association. And so here's what that means. If this is your church, then these are your people. Right? Whether they feel like it or not, whether you feel like it or not, these are your people. This is your family. I talked to my sister, my biological sister, on the phone this week. She lives in Charlotte, North Carolina. When I was 5 years old, my sister came into my life by no choice of my own, right? And she totally disrupted my world because I was number one. I was the only child. I ruled the roost in my family. And I saw her arrival really as an inconvenience, as a problem in my life. I would have probably traded her in for a puppy. Or at least a best friend that liked big wheels and G.I. Joe and superheroes. But I couldn't trade her in because she's my sister. Here's what I began to discover over the years. I love her. I love my sister. Because we're bound together, right? Not because we mutually benefit one another. Not because we have all these shared interests that we and things we do together. We haven't even lived in the same city for 30 years. But I love her because we're bound together. I would do anything for her. If she needed something, I would be on a plane tonight to be with her. When we were talking, she was sharing some stuff in her life. And I can't explain it, but I felt what was going on in her life in a way that I wouldn't if I was talking to somebody else. Because we're bound together. We're related. And I think that's what Peter is saying here. I think he's saying that's how we are as the church are to be committed to one another. We are to love each other with brotherly love. Now, the other virtues in verse 8 just describe what that looks like. They just build out what that looks like. So on either side of brotherly love, you see sympathy and tenderheartedness, right? And they're feeling type words. They deal with how we feel toward one another. And so sympathy just means I feel with you. Like if you're hurting, I hurt with you. If you're rejoicing, I rejoice with you. If you're grieving, I grieve with you. Tenderheartedness takes this a step further, because tenderheartedness, another word for that is just compassionate, which is an action word, which means I go beyond feelings. To love you is not just to go, oh, I'm sorry about that. It's actually to do something, not just to feel something. That's what tenderhearted means. It means I enter into your situation and I help bear your burden, whatever that is, which, by the way, is never convenient. It is decidedly inconvenient to bear someone's burdens. But that's what it's calling us to. Sympathy, tenderheartedness. The other two virtues, the first virtue and the last virtue, look at them. Unity of mind and humble-mindedness. And you can see the connection. They deal with our mindset toward one another. So unity of mind means that we just agree on the things that really matter, right? It doesn't mean we have all the same preferences. It doesn't mean we have the same interests. It doesn't mean we agree on everything. It doesn't mean we always have the same opinion. That's not what it means. I mean, listen, you can pull for the Aggies, and I will love you. As long as you don't whoop too much, right? I will love you. We don't have to have that in common, right? You can say that you think 96.7 is the best local radio station there is. And as much as that hurts my soul deep down, I will love you, right? Because that's not what like-mindedness is. That's not what it means to have unity of mind. Unity of mind means we agree on the gospel, both the doctrine of the gospel and the practical implications of the gospel. And the gospel tells us that we can be brothers and sisters in Christ and unified around the gospel, not because we have the same opinions or interests or ideas about everything, right? That's unity of mind. And then the second one is humble-mindedness, that last virtue, the fifth virtue, humble-mindedness. It just means that I'm willing to make myself low in order to serve you. Humility, this is crazy, because humility in Peter's culture was considered shameful. It was considered weak. The only people that were humble were the poor people and the slaves and those who could not defend themselves or speak up for themselves. So why would you choose humility on purpose? Well, because we're called to love each other as brothers. And our oldest brother did what? He humbled himself to show us what love looks like. Remember Philippians chapter 2? This is the mindset of love. It says, we should have the mindset of Christ, who being in very nature God, did not use his equality with God to his own advantage, but he made himself nothing, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death on a cross. Listen, we can love each other like that. We actually can do it. Because he's loved us like that, and then he's given us his mind. He's joined himself to us so that we can love each other like that. Jesus said that the world will know you're my disciples, how? In that you love one another. Not because of your theological clarity and conviction. Not because of your giftedness in ministry. Not because you have cool, relevant worship services. Not because you have a long list of good works. But because you love one another. Brotherly love is the mark of the Jesus community. Which means, according to our verse today, we feel with one another. We bear one another's burdens. We're unified with one another. And we humble ourselves before one another. We submit to one another. It's a glorious thing. Now, what would this look like practically in a church? Like if this were to be played out, what would it look like? Well, I think we would take the social ethic of our culture and just flip it upside down on purpose. Like in a world where everybody's clamoring to be first and best and greatest, I think we would on purpose make ourselves last and least to serve others, which could look a lot of different ways. Take the worst seat at an event. Be the last one served. Let someone else get the last word in the conversation, even though you know they're wrong. Let someone else get the credit, even though you deserve it. Do behind-the-scenes work that nobody maybe knows about or ever thanks you for. Can you imagine if we had 400 people actually living like that with one another? It'd be glorious. It'd be glorious. This is a silly example. But when my wife and I had little babies, we don't have little babies anymore. But when we did, one of the things we used to do when there was a dirty diaper in the mix, stinky diaper, is we would farkle for it, right? Rock, paper, scissors. Because nobody wants to change a stinky diaper. So we would farkle to see who was going to do it. And one time we were mid-farkle, and my wife was like, Christian farkle? And I'm like, what? What's Christian farkle? And she's like, if you win, you get to change the diaper, right? And I'm like, oh, I love this. If you win, if you come out on top, you get to do the dirty work. Like, if you are the glorious victor in this event, you get to give your life away on behalf of others because that is the way that our Savior is, right? He was first, but he made himself last to serve others. He humbled himself. I think that's a silly example, I know. But I think if we live like that, people would want to be a part of a community like that. I think they would. Stanley Hauerwas, he says this. This is so great. Listen to this. He says, the church best serves the world by showing it something that it's not. Namely, a place where God is forming a family out of strangers. See, in Christ, God takes strangers and makes them brothers and sisters. That's surprising. Like in Christ, God takes people who never would have known each other, much less even liked each other, and he makes them brothers and sisters. That is surprising. We are called to be that kind of surprising community, committed to brotherly love. But there's one other thing we see in our text. We're called to be committed to brotherly love, but we're also called to bless. And we see this in verse 9. We're called to bless, which is actually not that surprising. It's actually always been a part of our calling as the people of God, that we are called to bless. Remember back in Genesis chapter 12, God says to Abraham, he says, I will bless you. Why? So that you will be a blessing. So it's always been a part of our calling as the people of God. What's surprising here is who we're called to bless. Look at verse 9. 1 Peter 3:9. He writes, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called." So you and I know that when somebody wrongs us or insults us or treats us badly, everything in us wants to retaliate. We want to push her back. We just want to do that, don't we? My flesh, I see this in myself every day, my flesh wants to fight. I mean, just cut me off in traffic, right? Just verbally disrespect me in some way. Just non-verbally disrespect me in some way. Just take advantage of me in some slight way, my time, my money, my effort, and I want to fight, right? I want to treat you like you've treated me. What Peter says here is don't do that. Like, don't respond to evil with evil, because if you do, you don't stop evil, you spread it. You spread evil, and then evil wins, and there's nothing Christian at all about that. Here's the surprising part, though. And when I first got this, I was like, I can't believe he's saying this. Peter goes beyond the ethic of non-retaliation, doesn't he? He doesn't just say, don't push her back. He says, on the contrary, bless her. Bless her. That's the surprising thing. Bless the one who did you wrong. Bless the one who punked you. Bless the one who hurt you. Bless the one who irritates you. It's so radical because the best thing I think that the world could offer us is would be just to, like, maybe avoid the person who bothers you, who hurts you. Steer clear of them, or tolerate them. Figure out a way just to be in the same room with them and just grit your teeth and tolerate them. But that's not what Peter says. He says, no, bless them. This is radical, because to bless someone means to pray that God would bring favor into their life. If you bless someone, you're bringing God into their life and saying, God, do good to them. And so to bless someone doesn't just mean I don't hurt you because you hurt me. It means I actually pray for you. It doesn't mean I avoid you because you bother me. It actually means I move towards you and look for ways to serve you. That's what it means to bless. And Peter leaves it open-ended. This is what's so great about this command. He doesn't build it out for us. He leaves it open-ended because I think to bless, there's probably thousands of ways you could creatively bless another person. Now, this teaching is not original to Peter. We know this, right? He got it from his Bible study leader. Right? He got it. He was in Jesus' small group for like 3 years, right? Which was like a really, I mean, that's a great discipleship opportunity, right? Peter, who's your discipler? Jesus. Okay, I would like to be in that group. One time, Peter heard Jesus say this. Jesus said, "Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." And Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. In other words, everybody loves people who love them. Everybody is nice to people who are nice to them. There's nothing surprising or different or supernatural about that. But to love an enemy, like to bless someone who curses you, that would be something. That would be different. That would be surprising. Peter got this teaching from Jesus, and then he passed it on. He passed it on to his disciples. And so early on, if you read the book of Acts, early on in the life of the church, you see Christians living like this. Acts chapter 6, there was a guy named Stephen. Peter and the apostles appointed Stephen as one of the first deacons in the church, right? It's possible that Peter actually directly discipled Stephen in this type of teaching. Well, in Acts chapter 7, you know what happened? Stephen gives a sermon that makes some of the religious leaders really, really angry, so angry that they want to kill him, and they stone him to death. And as they're stoning Stephen to death, do you know what he does? He prays for them. He says, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. He's on his knees, rocks pelting him in the face. Don't hold this sin against them. He prays that God would bless them. He prays for their forgiveness. He prays for their salvation. Is that your reaction when people are throwing rocks at your head? To pray for them, to intercede before the throne of God for this person that good might come into their lives. He prays that they would be blessed. And you know what? God answers his prayer. God blesses some of these evildoers. One of those evildoers was a young Pharisee named Saul. Jesus not only forgave his sin, Jesus made Saul into Paul, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, Christian missionaries and theologians of all time. Stephen prayed for his own murderer that he might be blessed, and he was. And we've all been blessed through him. It's incredible. That's how God is calling us to live. We're called to bless not just our friends, but our enemies. We're called to bless the ones who hurt us. That means if someone insults us, we don't get aggressive and push her back, right? That means if we feel hurt in a relationship, we don't get passive aggressive. Well, she's not going to ask me how I'm doing. I'm not going to ask her how she's doing. We give her the cold shoulder. That's not what the calling is. The call is to bless, to move toward the other person and to lavish grace upon them. What God is calling us to here is to act like him, because that's what he does, right? He loves his enemies. He blesses his enemies. This would make us into a supernaturally surprising community in a world that is naturally self-protective. There's nothing in our natural self that wants to do this, right? We don't want to do this. But we've been born again. We've been raised to new life. We've been joined to Jesus, and this is how Jesus lives, and he actually enables us to live like this. I think it's significant that Peter ends our text today by quoting from Psalm 34. You notice it in verse 10 through 12 there in the text. It's from Psalm 30. It's a quote from Psalm 34. It's written by King David. When David wrote Psalm 34, he was an exile. He was on the run, and he had real enemies that were trying to kill him. And what David says in Psalm 34 is that if you know you belong to God, if you know you're his, you actually don't have to take matters into your own hands, because you know you belong to God, and you know that God is in control. Look at what David says here in verses 10 through 12. And I'll end with this, like for real. Verse 10. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. God, he's on their side. And his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. See, David knows that he belongs to the Lord, so he doesn't have to self-protect. Right? He doesn't have to let the evil around him suck him into the vortex of evil. He actually can pursue good. He can pursue peace. Now, this psalm is ultimately a picture of Jesus. We know that Jesus used his tongue only to say good words. We know that Jesus never gave himself to evil, but only to good. We know that Jesus pursued peace, not just with his friends, but with his enemies. Right? Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says that God demonstrates his love for us, and that even that while we were his enemies, he died for us. Do you ever think of yourself as an enemy? Like you were in the crowd while he was dying on the cross and you were hurling insults at him even as he died for you. Jesus died to make his enemies his brothers. He blessed his enemies, and he calls us to be that kind of people, to love one another with that kind of love and to bless those even who in the church do us wrong. Let's pray that God would make us into this kind of community.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.